and I do for this evening. I take it nobody needs it. That's fine. Let's turn then to the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 1. Now the passage before us this evening is Hosea 1-3. We'll only read chapter 1 together, but we'll refer to the other chapters as we proceed. Hosea, of course, is the first of what is termed the minor prophets. Minor prophets not because their message or the importance of the message is any less than that of the major prophets. Indeed, as you go through them, you'll find that many of the things that they're saying are things that the others are saying as well. And there's a harmony amongst them. Minor simply because they are not as long as the others. Hosea is one of the longer ones, but in general they may be 2, 3, 4 chapters long. Otherwise known as the 12, because there are 12 of them, from Hosea down to Malachi. They were God's witnesses in difficult days. Many of them were preaching, had their ministry during what we would term last days. Whether it is the last days of the kingdom of Israel, or whether it's the last days of the kingdom of Judah, or whether it's the last days of the Old Testament period, these were men who had, in essence, the last days ministry. And as we will see with Hosea, we have some of the final warnings that are given to the nation, and some of the appeals that God makes for them to turn, even at such a late stage in their history, to turn back to Him, to be blessed. Not all of them can be dated with certainty. Some of them tell us when they were written. For example, Hosea would tell us that it was written in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and so on. We'll come on to that in a wee while. But they cover about a 350-year period, from maybe Jonah, who was probably the earliest, down to Malachi, who was the latest. From the time when the two kingdoms were in full swing, or just about in full swing, all the way down to the post-exilic period when the captives had come back, returned from exile. Well, notice too, as we go through them, that not all of them are concerned with Israel. Some are concerned with the other kingdoms round about. You can look at the beginning chapters of Amos, for example, and you can see how the Lord is not just interested in His earthly people Israel and Judah, but He's interested in all the nations. He's interested in the nations that are round about. He's interested in Jonah and Nahum. He's interested in Assyria. He's interested in Nineveh. And He's interested in Edom. And He is the God who isn't just limited in His scope, in His exercise of power and exercise of judgment to His own people. But His power is universal. His claims are universal. His sovereignty is universal. He works where He will. He raises up whom He will, as we find in the book of Daniel. And He is the God, the true God, the living God, as we will meet, as we will think. He is the God of all. And that will do, I think, by way of introduction to the whole of the minor prophets. And so we'll read Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And we'll look to the Lord to have his blessing upon the reading of his words. It's interesting, as we come to any book, where possible, to consider the historical context that lies behind it. And we are fortunate, if you can use that term, that when we come to Hosea, he tells us exactly the time frame, the time scale that we're dealing with. It's in the days of Uzziah and so on. If we go then and compare him with other writings, we'll find that he was a contemporary of Amos. Amos may be just slightly earlier than Hosea. He was also a contemporary of Isaiah and of Micah. And all these great men were around at the same time. It's interesting to note that Hosea and Amos, their ministry was really to do with the northern kingdom of Israel. Whereas Isaiah and Micah were largely concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah. It's interesting, isn't it, that God, when he sends out witnesses, very often sends them in twos. Remember when he sent out the apostles, the Lord Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them two by two. When he sent out the 70, he sent them two by two. And we remember it's by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word shall be established. It's interesting, and we'll note it when we come to Micah, that some of the chapters in Micah are very, very similar to ones that you'll read in Isaiah. Almost word for word, in fact. Some of the promises, particularly of a future day that is coming. But we'll see then, and we'll see later, that in the last days of the kingdom of Israel, God has his two witnesses in Israel. At the same time in Judah, God has his two witnesses in Judah. In the last days of the kingdom of Judah, God has his two witnesses, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, in the time of Josiah. And then when part of them have gone into captivity, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, one in Jerusalem, one in Babylonia, and the two witnesses are preaching, are talking, are speaking to the nation of Judah and telling them what is happening and explaining to them exactly what is going on and why it is happening. You notice that when we come to the last days, in the book of the Revelation, God still has his two witnesses. And God raises up men for a specific purpose at a specific time to speak and to bear testimony for him. And as we go through Hosea over these next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll see that we have not only a condemnation of Israel's sin, but we have a call to repent. And we have evidence of the long-suffering and the love of God for his people. We'll see it particularly in Hosea. And we'll see it particularly in the first 3 chapters as worked out in the prophet and in his relationships himself. You'll notice, those of you that know your Old Testament history and the history of the two kingdoms, we do in the Sunday school because we've been doing it recently, but you'll notice that He only mentions Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And you say, well, actually, there are a number of kings after that. There were people like Menahem and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that we come across in Isaiah and in the book of Kings. And then there's Hoshea, the last king. Why aren't they mentioned? If Hosea was preaching all the way down to the time of Hezekiah, right down to the time when Samaria fell, when the northern kingdom was finished with completely, why didn't Jeroboam mention it? Good question, isn't it? He was the last real king of Jehu's dynasty. Jehu, you remember, he's the one who drove furiously in his chariot. He was the one who dealt with the house of Ahab. Jehu was the only one, other than Jeroboam, who was divinely appointed. He was anointed. He was anointed to be king. And his family, God promised that his family would sit on the throne for four generations. That brings us down to this time here. But in essence, Jeroboam was the last real king of Israel. Last king before the Assyrians came and started having dominion. Because when you come past Jeroboam, you find that Menahem, he's really given his allegiance to the king of Assyria. And in essence, the kingdom of Israel is finished. It finishes with Jeroboam, even though it continues until the destruction of Samaria. And what we find is that Menahem, he starts a slippery slope. And Menahem, he puts himself under the king of Assyria. He sets himself as his vassal. And then under Pekah, the king of Assyria comes and he starts to take them away. He'll start in the Transjordan, in the territory of Reuben, and he'll start to take them away. And then under Hoshea, the last king, Samaria itself falls. That, I judge, is why we only mention Jeroboam. Really, essentially, the kingdom of Israel is finished when Jeroboam dies. And so we have the final warnings to the nation. But before we get into it, we'll notice another couple of things from the first verse. It is the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. What does Hosea mean? Well, Hosea means salvation. Salvation. That's good, isn't it? A man that has a message of judgment has also a message of salvation. And who's he the son of? Well, he's the son of Beeri. And what does Beeri mean? Well, I'm not going to go into all the names here. I'm just going to really go into these two. And into Hosea's wife's name. But Beeri means my well. Or it means the well of the Lord, if it's a shortened form. The well of the Lord. And really, that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 12. What does it say there in verse 3? Therefore with joy shall he draw water from the wells of salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Now what are we looking forward to? That's looking forward to a future day when God redeems his people. And it's looking forward to a time. And what's their song? What is their song on that day? It is, the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. You say, where have I heard that before? Exodus 15, isn't it? It's the song of Moses when they come out of the sea, when the Egyptians are dead on the beach. And they come and they say, the Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. And really what we find in Hosea and elsewhere as we go, there's so much of what happens to Israel, it sends you back to the bringing of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as we go through Hosea in particular, we'll find that it's a nation that was brought out of Egypt. Look, chapter 2, verse 15. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 11, When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. You know, verses that are applied to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But applied here to the nation of Israel, when Israel was a child, and called my son out of Egypt. But you see, because of their waywardness, because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience, Hosea also tells us that they are going to go back into Egypt. That the people that have been brought out of Egypt are the people that are going to go back into Egypt. You'll find that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But not literally. Because the people who were brought out of Egypt, the people that God saves out of Egypt by his mighty hand, are never going to go back into Egypt again. But they're going to go into Assyria. And Hosea tells us that in chapter 11. He says, no, you're not really going to go back into Egypt, but you're going to go back into Egypt metaphorically. You're going to go into the land of Assyria. You're going to be captives. You're going to go back into bondage and slavery. And from there, I'm going to bring you out again. And so the return from exile, not so much the return from exile, but the redemption of Israel in a future day, because many of the things that we have here can only be applied to a future redemption of Israel, when Israel shall be redeemed. And that is going to be likened to the bringing out from Egypt in the first place. When God redeems his people, and we'll see that, we'll see God's prophetic program in view. For, as he also points out in chapter 12 and chapter 13, God is the same God. The God that brought them out of Egypt is still the same. And he's still the same today. He's the God who brought them out of Egypt. He's the God who redeemed us, who saved us from our sin. And we need to remember that, because Israel forgot. We'll come into that in chapter 2, hopefully. And we'll find that one of the sins of Israel is that they forgot. They forgot the Lord that had bought them, the Lord that had redeemed them. And so we'll come back to Hosea again, and to verse 2. And it says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And that is true. You can translate it that way, but it's literally the beginning of the word of the Lord in Hosea. And really that's applicable as we come to these first three chapters in particular. Because in the first three chapters of Hosea, we have Hosea and his family as a parable. We have them as an object lesson, a living object lesson of the waywardness of the nation of Israel. And what an object lesson that is. And just by way of breakdown, chapter 1 we have Hosea and his children. Chapter 2, we have the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, but the unfaithfulness of Israel. And then in chapter 3, we have her restoration, and we have her redemption. So, if we don't get there, that's how the chapters pan out. But what is it that God said to Hosea? He says, Hosea, I want you to take a wife, and she's going to be unfaithful to you. Hosea, I want you to have children, and you're not going to know whether they're yours or not. That's hard, isn't it? I was certainly wondering, what would you say if the Lord said that to you? He says, look, I want you to take a wife, and I want you to go into it with open eyes, because she is not going to be faithful to you at all. And the children that you have, as you look down the passage, there's only one in verse 3 which says, and bear him a son. The others, I don't even know if they were his. The indication might be from what the Lord says to him in verse 2 and what he says in chapter 2. The indication might well be that they weren't. A wife that was unfaithful. It's interesting to see, and this really has to be a quick aside, it's interesting to see the prophets and their wives. And how they were an object lesson, how they were signs to the people. You can think of Isaiah, for example, and as far as we know, Isaiah was happily married. And we have that in chapter 7, chapter 8 of Isaiah. And we see the children that were born, particularly the child with a really long name, Mahashal Hashbaz. The child born to Isaiah, who was a sign to the people. A sign of the impending judgment upon the northern kingdom. And there in chapter 8 we have the verse that's quoted in Hebrews. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me, whom the Lord hath given me, are signs unto the children of Israel. And so we have a prophet who was by all accounts happily married. And then we come to Jeremiah. And in chapter 16 the Lord says to him, Jeremiah, you're not to take a wife. Jeremiah, you're not going to have any children. And the reason for that is the impending judgment that is coming upon the kingdom of Judah. The fact that there will be those who are bereaved. There are those who are cut off from their wives and from their children. And the impending judgment that comes, and Jeremiah was to be a sign of that. And so Jeremiah's was to be a lonely pathway. And you can get some of that from his writing. And then what about Ezekiel? When you come to chapter 24, Ezekiel's wife was taken away. The Lord spoke to him in the morning and the evening his wife died, suddenly, out of the blue. And he was told, look, you're not to mourn for her. You're not to weep. Now that must have been harsh. It says, because I'm going to take away the desire of the eyes of the nation of the kingdom of Judah, the nation of Israel. The temple that they delight in is going to be destroyed. And here we have Hosea. And he has a wife who's unfaithful to him. And in her, as we see in verse 2, it's just a picture of the unfaithfulness of the land of Israel in turning away from the Lord. So you see that with the prophets you have really the whole range of marital experience. And yet we see too that the Lord supported them through it. And the Lord helped them. And it didn't affect their usefulness and it didn't affect their service for him. And they were able to carry on through those circumstances. And they were used mightily for him and by him. I feel it must have been hard. Must have been hard. I can't imagine what Hosea went through. But he was obedient. He was obedient to what the Lord asked him to do. And he went, verse 3. And he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now Gomer means simply this. It means coming to, or bringing to, an end. Collapse. So the unfaithful nation was coming to an end. And she bare him, and as we said, that's the only one it says of. And we don't know whether the others were or not. Verse 4, call his name Jezreel. Now in Jezreel, we have, as given for us by Hosea, a threefold significance. The Lord takes it up and uses the name in three different ways. The first of it is historical. Verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And you say, what's that all about? Well, you see, when Jehu came to the throne, Jehu destroyed all the family of Ahab. And that was simply in fulfillment of what the Lord had had spoken by the word that the Lord had said. But then Jehu went further that, and he found the brethren of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and he killed all them as well. Now, yes, they did have links with the house of Ahab, so presumably they were the daughters of Jehoram and Athaliah, who were the daughter of Ahab. But that's not where he stopped. Because Jehu went further, and he gathered together the followers, the worshippers of Baal, into one place. And he slaughtered the lot. You say, quite right too. Their lives were forfeit. So they were. But you see, he said to his friend, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And I wonder whether that's maybe a bit of a blaming God for the things that we do. You know, we can do that, can't we? We can say, this is what I'm doing for the Lord. And the things that we do are kind of contrary to the mind and the will of God. So you see, all those people were souls who maybe could have been saved. What did Josiah do when he wanted to put idolatry out of Judah? Did he go and slaughter all the people that followed idols, that worshipped idols? No, he didn't. He got rid of the idols and he showed them by example. I wonder whether that might have been a better way for Jehu to work, to operate. But you see, God was taking notice. And God was saying that the blood that was shed by Jehu was blood that was going to have to be visited upon his house. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the first meaning is historical. The second one we get in verse 5, and that is geographical, because the valley of Jezreel was a great massive plain. It's a huge plain in Israel. It's the plain that they come down with all the chariots when they want to have a show of strength. Jabin and Sisera and all those kind of people, they come down the valley of Jezreel and they show their might and they show how great they are. Jezreel. He says, it will come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. See, the valley of Jezreel was the place where they'd known victory. The valley of Jezreel was the place where the Midianites spread out like grasshoppers in the days of Gideon. And God saved them. And what did they have in their hands? Did they have swords? No. They had a trumpet. And they had a torch. That was all they had. And God saved them. And God destroyed the enemy from before them. But you know that nation that had known such great victory was a nation whose bow was going to be broken. They were going to be defeated. They were going to be utterly routed. They were going to be carried away captives. Jezreel. Historical. Geographical. But if we come to the end of the chapter and we come to verse 11, great shall be the day of Jezreel. And then we look again and see in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, they shall hear Jezreel. And now we have another meaning. And this is a prophetical meaning, and it's based on the meaning of the name. Because Jezreel means God will sow. God will sow. It's a name that contains promise. And here we have it in verse 23 of chapter 2. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. And we have a promise of God. So a threefold meaning. Two that speak of judgment. And one that speaks of promise. And here we have it all the way through. We have judgment mixed with promise. Judgment mixed with promise. You can find it in chapter 1. You can find it in chapter 2. And you can find it throughout the book. God will sow. In verse 6, she conceives again and bear a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. That means she has not been shown mercy. She has not been shown compassion. What a name to have. What a name to have. But you see, again, it was for a reason. And the Lord says, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. No more. Sad when it gets to that point, isn't it? Sad when it gets to the point where God has to say, enough. It reminds me of what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And really, maybe we could apply that to Hosea. You see, they have left. They had abandoned their first love. And the Lord says to Ephesus on that day, he says, repent. Repent. Otherwise I will come quickly and I will remove the lampstand out of its place. Sad when things get to that point, aren't they? When the Lord can no more have testimony in that place. And that was what was going to happen to the people of Israel. But, verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. And you say, well, what's the difference? Why Judah and not Israel? Well, if you go through the history of the two kingdoms, you will notice that on the whole, if you go through the books of Kings, on the whole, the kings of Judah up to this point, it would say that they did right in the sight of the Lord. There are one or two blips. And yet, those who did right in the sight of the Lord didn't do it perfectly. But in contrast to the nation of Israel, where it says constantly, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so on. It's a damning condemnation, indictment of the nation of Israel. But he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And here we have this promise. And here we have the promise of the Lord that he would save them. Oh, if only Ahaz had listened to that promise. You see, Ahaz was in that position. That God had promised to him in Isaiah chapter 7 that the two kingdoms that he was afraid of, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, that they would be done away with. And the Lord promised that to him. And if he'd just trusted, it might have been so different. But he didn't, and he sent money off to the king of Assyria to do it for him. But God had promised. And when you come to Hezekiah, we find a king that was prepared to take God at his word. And what happened there? Well, the king of Assyria made his threats. And the king of Assyria sent his letter, and Hezekiah took the letter and he opened it before the Lord. And the angel of the Lord went out in the camp of the Assyrians and he slaughtered them. And the king of Assyria himself, sometime later, but linked with that, the king of Assyria himself was murdered by his own sons in the house of his God. Oh, our God is able. Our God is able to save. Our God is able to have mercy on those who are prepared to trust in him. I need to move quickly. I've got 3 chapters to cover. I've covered half a chapter, and we've not got long left. Next up, verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami. Simply means not my people. Not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. You'll notice that God in the verse is in italics, and it simply says, I will not be for you. And your mind's relating to Romans chapter 8. where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But here we have, you are not my people, and I will not be for you. I will not be on your side. I will not be yours. What brought them into that condition? What brought them to that point? That practically, though they were called the people of God, they weren't his people. Because they'd sworn allegiance to Baal. And they'd followed after the false gods. And they were going to go whoring after the kings of Assyria. And after the kings of Babylonia after them. You're not my people. You're not my people. Your allegiance is not to me, says God. I wonder if the Lord could say that about us. You're not my people. You're not really mine. Where is your allegiance? Where is your loyalty? What is it that you're going in for? What is it that's important to you? Who is it that's first? In first place? You're not my people. And yet throughout the book we'll find it. And we'll find this as a cry from the heart of God. Chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And they haven't recognized God. And they're ignorant of his ways. And because of that, there are consequences for them. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Verse 12, of chapter 4. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. They're bowing down to these idols for guidance and for direction. And they've gone a whoring from their gods. Therefore, verse 13, your daughters, and so on. But the last time it occurs is the most poignant of all. In chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called unto the Most High, none at all would exalt him. And he says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. And you see the heart of God towards his wayward people, those who are his people, those whom he'd bought for himself, those whom he'd redeemed from Israel, those whom he'd watched over. But they've turned away from him. Yet for all that, he says, my people. Can we get something in the heart of God? Something of the love of God that's there for us. He was going to chasten them. He was going to bring them into captivity, but there was a reason for it. There was a purpose in it. It was that he might bring them out. It was that he might cure them from their idolatry. And we come to Hebrews chapter 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Because as soon as he said this in verse 9 of chapter 1, he then looks to the future and he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What a wonderful promise. It's a promise that's taken up in the New Testament. It's a promise that Paul would take up in the letter to the Romans in chapter 9. And he'd apply it to? He'd apply it to us, Gentiles. Those who were in time past not a people. We had no claim on God whatsoever. But are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. How thankful we are for the working of our God. How thankful we are that he has brought the Gentiles into blessing. in this period in time on an even footing with Israel. But Israel too, think of 1 Peter and chapter 2, and Peter's writing to those of the diaspora. He's writing to those Jews who are scattered, Jewish believers who are scattered. But he says to them, you are not a people. You were not a people. And so we understand from Peter that even today, the Jews are not a people. They're under this divine title of being not a people. And so we look to the future for the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 1. That those whom it was said, ye are not my people, then shall be called the sons of the living God. And we see a glorious future for Israel. We see a glorious future for his people. And we have it in verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. It's never happened. Didn't happen when they came out of exile. The Jews of the northern kingdom, the Israelites of the northern kingdom never came back. But then shall God bring gather the children of Israel and the children of Judah, and they'll appoint themselves one head. He speaks of that one head in chapter 3. They'll return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now we know that in the day that's to come, the Lord Jesus will head up all things. And we know that he's the one who will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I just throw it out as a possibility, because there's other places, for example in Ezekiel, where it speaks about David reigning over the children of Israel. And I wonder in that day whether David, resurrected, will be reigning as under king, if you like, as the prince over the people, under the direct authority of the Lord Jesus. I put that out, I'm not saying anything about that, we need to move on. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. As shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And then in chapter 2, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, she has obtained mercy. I judge that those three go together. Because we have united the three children of Hosea, in a positive sense, not in the negative that we have in their names. And we'll have the three linked together again in verse 23 of chapter 2. I will sow her unto me in the earth, Jezreel, God will sow. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. The three children of Hosea, three signs, three object lessons to the nation of Israel. But now when we come into chapter 2, we have Israel's waywardness, we have Israel's unfaithfulness, and we have its consequences. In there, Israel is described as an adulterous woman. For we have that frequently in the prophets, because Israel was in covenant relationship with God, then Israel was seen as the wife. They were seen in that covenant relationship. And to break that relationship, to break that covenant, to turn away from God, was seen as committing adultery. And it really is that serious. When James is talking in James chapter 4, and verse 12, in verse 4 rather, he would talk to the people of his day, and he would say, you adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He that would be a friend of the world is an enemy, is constituted an enemy of God. Wow. You know, as we come to these prophetic books, and as we come to the prophets, and it talks about the idols, and it talks about them falling down to Baal, and it talks about them bowing down to all these other kinds of things that they bow down to, we say, yeah, that's fine. That was them. It's not us. You know, idolatry goes so much deeper than that. And idolatry isn't the bowing down to, it isn't just the bowing down to the idols. You see, idolatry starts in the heart, far before it. So it shows itself in practical outworking. You see, we have the practice at the beginning of chapter 4. The way it works out in the life. You know, if my heart isn't right, my life won't be right either. If my heart isn't right with God, if I'm seeking to be a friend with the world, I'm committing adultery against God. That's awful, isn't it? We thought before that Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. And to go back into the world is to turn my back on the cross. To go back into the world is to bypass the cross. To go past the cross back into the world. To go back into the world is to commit adultery. As far as we have it here. It goes deeper than that. See what it has here. Verse 5 says, for she said, I will go after my lovers. Speaking about the gods that she's worshipping. They give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. All the blessings that I have come from these things. Says verse 8, she did not know that I gave her. I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold which they prepared for Baal. Everything that you have, he says, came from God. Everything that you have. It's from the hand of God. And they misattributed where their blessings came from. And we can do that. We can do that. We can go in for all kinds of things and we can look for the things from this life. And forget that everything that we have comes from Him. Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, says Psalm 103. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And you can trace down Psalm 103 and see all the wonderful things that there are. And they come from God, they don't come from anywhere else. And they come from His hand. And we should praise Him for it. Is the Lord getting the praise that is due to Him from these hearts of ours? Or are we misattributing it? And as a result of that, verses 6 and 7, and then again in verses 9 to 14, the Lord is going to take steps. To teach her the error of her way, to teach her just what it is, He says, I'm going to hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. He says, the Lord, I'm going to cure you of idolatry. You're going to look for them and they're not going to be anywhere. You're going to look for help, you're not going to find it. You're going to look for all the benefits that you thought they gave you, and you're not going to find them, because he makes it specific in verses 9 to 14. And he'll tell them what it is that he's going to take from them, that he's going to deprive them of, just to show them. Because it has a purpose. He says in verse 7, then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. She's going to come to a point where she's going to realize that all of her waywardness has brought her nothing. That everything that she has was just poured out on nothing. And that when she trusted in the Lord, it was then better. Mind you, as I read that, I'm not entirely sure whether or not it's kind of a full repentance at this stage. Is the fact that you're returning to someone because it was better than what you've got now, is that quite the thing? But I'm going to leave it at that. I think it probably is the first idea. I will go and return because it was better. I'm going to return because I realise the error of what I've got into. And Israel would be cured of idolatry. But come down again to verse 13, the end of verse 13, and we'll find something else that she did. She went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Forgot me. So how could you do that? And if you look back in the Old Testament, there are a few times when it says that. Judges chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, the time of the judges, she forgot the Lord. Israel forgot the Lord. Psalm 78, Psalm 106, they forgot his works. That goes back before the time of the judges in Thor, it goes back to the time of the wilderness. We think that right just as soon as Israel came out of Egypt, they forgot. And you'd scarcely credit it, would you? They'd seen the Lord's power in Egypt. They'd seen his deliverance. They'd seen what happened at the Red Sea. They'd heard his voice at Sinai. And they forgot. They forgot God, their Saviour. Are we any better than they? Are we really? It's often we kind of stand on our dignity and we have a kind of pride as we look back and we say, no, we're not like them. God, if we'd been there in the desert, how could we'd never have forgotten like that, wouldn't we? Why is it that we act like that we do so many times? Why is it that we are so wayward? Why is it that the Lord really doesn't have first place in our lives? Why is it that we're not, that we haven't got the idea that a day in my courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else? Why is that? Because we forget. Well, might we come together week by week and remember. Well, might we come together week by week and be brought face to face again with Calvary. But as we do, maybe we should make sure it lasts all through the week. And so what's God going to do? And I've gone over time, but I'm going to finish very, very shortly. I promise. What is God going to do? Is he going to give them up? Is he going to destroy them? Is he going to get rid of them and say, oh, well, that's them, and they couldn't follow me, and I'm done with them? Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. And bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence. Oh, the grace of God. The love of God that is so constant and consistent. What's he going to do? He's going to win them back. He's going to win them back. He's going to woo them. He's going to allure them. He's going to show them his greatness and his glory. He's going to bring them back. What love. Isn't that wonderful when we fail so often? And when our hearts are cold so often. But his love is consistent. And his desire is just that we might come back. And that we might come back. And he's going to bring hope, and they're going to sing there as in the days of her youth, verse 15, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. He says, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness, verse 19, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And he's looking again to that day that lies ahead, when all Israel shall be saved. Oh, it's going to be a remnant weak and small. But all Israel is going to be saved. And he's going to betroth her, and she'll never be unfaithful again. Isn't that wonderful? You see, we think about the great things that God has got in store for us, but God's got great things in store for Israel. He's got great things in store. And he's made wonderful promises, and he's going to fulfill them. He's going to keep these promises. What a wonderful God we have. And his concern is for Israel. Chapter 3, if that's what God says, what's his servant going to do? If God is going to be so forgiving to a nation that has been so wayward, what's Hosea going to do to his wife? For his wife that has been so wayward? The Lord says, go on. Go on. Love a woman beloved of her friend. Oh, Hosea, you've never stopped loving her. Despite what she's done to you, you've never stopped loving her. Yet she's an adulteress. We know what she is. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine or love raisin cakes, the things that go with idolatry. And so Hosea goes out to look for her. And he finds her. And she's in the slave market. He says, I bought her. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And boy, he paid a steep price for what was his. But you know, he considered it was a price that was worth paying. A steep price was paid. You know, the Lord has paid a tremendous price. A tremendous price for us. A tremendous price for Israel. But he was willing to pay it. He loved us. And what's our response? He says, I bought her. And he says, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. They're still there. Without a sacrifice, without an image, they're still there. Afterwards, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Things that were written aforetime were written for our admonition and learning, that we might take warning, that we might see their failings, and that we might seek to please him and serve him in our day and generation. My apologies. I'm not very good at taking large chapters. It doesn't bode well for future weeks when we have even more. But maybe I won't get those. Maybe Stephen will give me the one that's just the one chapter. But we'll see, shall we? Just commend ourselves to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. And we thank you, Father, for thy word. And we thank you, Father, for the instruction that we can have from it. And as we look at Israel and her waywardness, our Father, we have to confess that in our own way, we're just as wayward. And in our own way, Father, there are many things that would come into our lives that would, as a hymn writer would say, that would divide our heart with thee. Father, as the hymn writer would say, help us to turn it from thy throne and worship only thee. Father, indeed, it is our desire that in each of our hearts that the Lord Jesus might be preeminent. And that thy things and that thy desires and thy interests might be our interests. Father, how much of our time is taken up with the world and its things. Some of it legitimately, Father. So there are things that we have to do. But Father, we confess that so much of our other time is taken up by things that really are of no value whatsoever. And so Father, we just pray that thou wilt help us to be different. And to make changes. And to seek our Father that we might glorify thee. As the Lord Jesus sought to do when he was here. And so, Father, we just pray that thou bless us as we would continue our studies in thy will. Instruct us, teach us, challenge us, change us, we ask thee. And we ask thy blessings be upon us now as we go home. Take us home in safety, we pray, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.